Genesis chapter 6. If I ask you to think back to the moment where physically it was the darkest you'd ever experienced. For me, I remember as a kid being taken to some caverns. We were on vacation and doing a road trip across the country. We stopped into some of those caverns, you know, and these particular caverns were the ones that Jesse James used to hide out in. So it's a cool place for a kid to go visit. But I remember they took us down into the caverns, and then they warned us that at a certain moment, they turned the lights off. Oh my goodness. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was the darkest, and that I, darkest moment of my life, physically. And they kept the lights off for a long time. They kept the lights off until it became apparent from the whimpering that some people were becoming uncomfortable with the darkness. And then our guide switched on her flashlight. And that light was such a welcoming sight, because we had literally begun to wonder, well, maybe there's something wrong with the electricity. Genesis chapter 5 and 6 are that dark for God. He's created man, created a helper for man, woman. He put them in a perfect garden. He gave them a choice to obey Him or to not. And our first parents, we all know the story, they chose not to. And then they begin to multiply upon the earth. And some commentators believe that there might have been as many as a billion people on the earth by the time that we come to the story of Noah. So they were multiplying, and the earth was wicked. It was just wicked. And we're going to look at some verses today. As God looks on the earth, He's just struck with the tragedy of sin. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of this dark chapter, the light that comes on is the life of Noah. So let's begin in Genesis 6 and we'll get some background. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. This is an interesting portion of Scripture. And there are two main theories about indeed what is happening in Genesis 6 verses 1 and 2. Some Bible commentators will teach that this is the line of Cain looking at the line of Seth. That this sinful line that has come down from the murderer Cain is looking at the righteous line that has come down through Seth. And if you remember, when Seth was born, the Bible says, then men began to worship the Lord their God. And so this would be like an unequally yoked marriage. And many other commentators say, no, this is indeed angels looking at beautiful women and taking them as wives. And the offspring of that union being giants on the earth. And the result of that perversion being the possibility that the enemy was trying to pervert the line through which the Savior would come. Dr. J. Vernon McGee says, to disagree on this heartily, but to not separate over this. It's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of different interpretation. This we know. It was a perversion. And as God looked at it, He was not happy. And so, as we look at Noah finding grace, the first thing that we see is the sorry state of mankind. This perversion causes a strong reaction from God in the third verse of chapter 6. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive." The word strive means to subdue or to control the hearts of. "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." One commentator interprets this verse as God saying that "my sword of judgment shall not always rest in its sheath, but there will come the day that the Lord will draw his sword in judgment." And it happens, doesn't it? In just a chapter or two, you read about the judgment. Oh, beloved, I truly believe that the Lord's hand is on his sword right now. I don't think it can be long until the Lord draws again that sword of judgment upon our generation. God is preparing here to shorten the lives of men. And before the flood, indeed, it was amazing how long men lived. We know that Adam himself, the first man, lived 930 years. Wow, that's amazing. Imagine the telemarketer call. "So are you interested? You know, give me a couple hundred years. I'll get back to you. Can't rush these things." Why did men and women live so long? Well, because God was trying to populate the earth. And so how many kids could you have in 900 years? A lot. An awful lot. And yet man becomes more and more wicked with their age. Enoch is born, and God gives to Enoch a vision of the future. God gives to Enoch the word that "I'll not always strive with men, but that judgment is coming. In fact, Enoch, I'm going to give you a son. And when your son dies, judgment will come upon the earth." And so Enoch named his son, "When he dies, it will come." Or in the original, Methuselah. And Methuselah lives longer than any other man has ever lived. 969 years. Methuselah lives. That's a lot of candles and cakes, isn't it? 969 years. And why? Why did God keep Methuselah alive so long? Can you imagine at the end of Methuselah's life, he must have been praying, "Lord, please, please, enough is enough." And yet, we know that God wants every man and every woman, every boy and every girl to be saved. And so he stays off the flood with the life of Methuselah 969 years. And then Methuselah dies, and then the flood comes. In chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord sees wickedness everywhere, even in men's thoughts. We studied this last Wednesday night that what this means is that at this point in history, man had literally thought of every single way to sin. That man's mind was continually about sin, continually about themselves. And then in verse number 6, just one of the saddest verses in Scripture. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Literally, if you have the King James Version, it says that the Lord repented that he had made man. And that word in the original language is the exhaling of breath at the sight of a tragedy. If you've ever been on site of a car accident, you've actually seen the accident happen. Or I can remember a couple of years ago, Lynette and I were up early in the morning and we had our time in the Word and we were having some coffee, and I flipped on the television and the first of the Twin Towers was on fire in New York. And momentarily we were just glued to this vision, and they were talking about some kind of an airplane had accidentally flown into that tower, and I guess I looked away for a moment and Lynette screamed, "What's that?" And I looked back at the television just in time to see live that second airline or jet fly into the tower. And at that moment, watching that explosion, both Lynette and I just, ah! And that's the word. God looked down at mankind, and the sin that he saw made him, ah! Such a tragedy. I'm sorry that I've made man. You say, well, how can God repent? How could that be possible? Well, beloved, we need to be careful not to apply too much human character to the Lord. For you and I to repent means this. We're walking down the road and we see that we're going the wrong way. And so what do? We say, I'm going to repent. And because I'm doing wrong, I'm going to go the opposite way. Well, it means something different for God. It means that looking down, the tragedy was so horrible that God says, this cannot continue. I must stop this. I will repent this situation. And he does something tragic. In verse number 7, he passes judgment on the sin. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so God makes this decision. I'm going to drop this protective layer of water that's around the earth. I'm going to take 40 days, 40 nights. I'm going to drop it on everything that I have breathed breath into. Literally, everything that owns lungs will die. It answers the question about what about the fish and the whales? They don't have lungs. Everything with lungs, God says, I'm going to kill on the earth. What a dark moment. In this dark sinkhole of humanity comes verse number 8, like a lighthouse beacon. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, I love this verse. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As God looks down in this darkness, and he's literally saying, I have to kill this. I have to kill what I have made. Yet, his eyes come across Noah. And here he is. And God gives grace to Noah. In this bottomless pit, here is blessed assurance. In a world full of abomination, here is amazing grace. In a world literally full of sinners, God finds one faithful saint. But why? Why does Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord when the rest of the world is finding grief? 5 reasons that I want us to look at this morning. First of all, Noah was a patient man. If you look at the end of chapter 5, there's an interesting verse. Chapter 5 and verse 32, it says, and Noah was 500 years old and decided it's time to have children. That's amazing. Noah married and had children at 500 years old. Now, perhaps he just wanted to get his career going. You know how it is. You want to make sure that things are settled and that you know who you are. I had to laugh at myself because I just performed my son's wedding 2 months ago. And I'm like, well, what? Where's the grandkids? He's like, Dad, I'm 24. Relax. Let me finish college. And I tell him, I had you before I finished college. What's the problem? You have the candy kid going to school. Come on. Not with Noah. 500 years old Noah is. You say, well, maybe it took that long to find Miss Perfect on the earth. For some of you that are in waiting mode, you're thinking, sounds right. Takes a while sometimes. You know, perhaps the world is so perverse at this point Perhaps the lines of the demonic and the human are so mixed up that Noah truly can't find a godly wife. And so he waits. So he waits. But seriously, those of you who are in waiting mode, forget about the patience of Job. Have the patience of Noah and wait. God will bring that person. God has, I truly believe that God has the right person for every one of His children. And that's easy for me to say. I met Lynette when I was 12 and I fell in love with her when I was 16 and we married when we were 18. So I don't stand before you as the example of waiting 500 years. And I am so blessed that God brought her to me when I was a boy. But for those of you who are waiting, oh, faithfully wait on. God has that person for you. He does indeed. Unless God has called you and has given you the gift of remaining single, it is my fervent belief that God has a person for you. He's preparing that man for you, women. Or He's preparing that woman for you, men. And He will bring that person to you in His time. Wait. Wait on. Have the patience of Noah. It wasn't just in his love life that he was a patient man. In his work life, he worked on the ark for how long? Somewhere between 100 and 120 years. Think of that. Some of you ladies are saying, that sounds about right in my house. I've had a broken doorknob since 1963 and still broken and will probably remain that way. 100 years. Noah works on this ark. Building a boat in a land that had never seen a raindrop. Because up until this point, it never rained. The Bible says that God watered the earth with a mist. And so here's Noah. Can you imagine? There must have been like bleachers or something on the weekends. People would say, what are you going to do this weekend? We're going to go out and watch that kook work on that big boat. Wow, 100 years. That's a long time to be mocked by your generation. 100 years. That's a long time to prepare for something that seemingly is impossible. 100 years gives a man or a woman a lot of opportunity to question themselves. You think there was ever a Saturday morning that Noah's eyes opened up and instead of going to the golf course, he thought, I got to go out and work on that big boat. Did I really hear the Lord say that? Lord, did you really say that? And we really don't have any record of the Lord speaking as clearly to Noah throughout his entire life as He did while giving the blueprints to Noah, although I rather imagine Noah and the Lord communicated well. But 100 years is a long time to question yourself. But you know what? Not for Noah. Because Noah was a patient man. He was a righteous man. Secondly, Genesis 6 and verse 9 tells us that Noah was a just man. It's an interesting word, just. It means lawful and righteous. Noah was a lawful man. Noah did what was right. He willingly and continually chose to obey God. So was he a do-gooder? Was he one of those guys that just was irritatingly right? No. Noah was a doer. He built a 42,000-pound boat by hand. Why? Because God told him to do it. Think of the trees that would take.
Think of the amount of pitch. Pitch was something that you had to dig up out of the ground. It's a petroleum byproduct, and then you'd have to heat it up, and then you would paint it on. Think of the paint job that the ark required when God said, and once you get this thing completed, and by the way, just so you know, there was enough square footage in the ark to equal 570 boxcars. Think of it. 570 boxcars. That was a big boat. And God says, and by the way, once you get it built, I want you to paint it with pitch. Inside as well. Inside and outside, Noah. And Noah did it. He didn't shirk. He didn't cut corners. He was a righteous man. He did right by his family. They were all in the ark. He did right by his work. The ark did its job. And in fact, in 1949, during a hot summer in Armenia, a pilot took pictures of what appears to be this giant boat at about 16,000 feet, sticking out of a big piece of glacier. And they sent a party up. And according to the search party, they found it. And they took photos and they brought samples of the cypress wood, which is called gopher wood in the Bible, and of pitch on both sides. And when they returned home, the Bolshevik revolution was in full force and the evidence was destroyed. But you can go on the internet and you can see these pictures taken of what appears to be this giant barge at 16,000 feet. It's an amazing thing. He did right by his God. Why? Because Noah was a just man. He was patient and he was just. Thirdly, look in verse 9. There's such an interesting verse. It says, Noah was perfect in his generations. Perfect in his generations. What does that mean? The word perfect means he was entirely moral in his generations. Literally, that spiritually he bore a strong resemblance to his father. Noah lived like God wanted him to live. And he did it in a generation where everybody else was going the opposite direction. In spite of the wickedness of his day, Noah remained a moral man. He bore the morality of his heavenly father. Now, was he perfect? No, he was not. He just swam against the flow. He just refused to be carried away by his generation. In his day, as God looked at the humanity, as God looked at the state of mankind, mankind was constantly flowing away from him. You say, well, that sounds familiar. Yesterday, Judge Moore in Alabama was suspended from his work for refusing to remove the Ten Commandments from the outside parkway of the State House in Alabama. We prayed for him on Wednesday night. We need to continue to pray for Judge Moore. Beloved, what has our country come to when the Ten Commandments aren't allowed to be displayed outside the courthouse? And Judge Moore appealed to our Supreme Court, and our Supreme Court, you know, they sit on a platform, and you know what's on the wall behind our Supreme Court? Don't say a clock. You know what's on the wall behind them? The Ten Commandments. Inside. And they refuse to protect Judge Moore. And so Judge Moore is at church this morning without a job. We need to pray for that man. He's not going to take him out either, he says. And I hope he sticks to his guns. It grieves me to hear believers say, well, what can you do?
You can't ask young people to behave nowadays so drastically different from all the world around them, can you? Can you? Yes. Yes. The answer is yes. Of course we can. Beloved, it's not asking too much to require and to ask our young people, our children, to bear the morality of their Heavenly Father. That's not too much to ask. And by the way, it's not too much to ask from us older kids as well to bear the morality of our Father. Yesterday, in the morning, Lynette and I went to play a round of golf with some friends of ours. And we were on the second tee box, and my friend was teeing off, and he's a very good golfer, but for whatever reason, he hit the strangest ball, and the ball shot out straight from the tee box over a fence, and it hit a passing car. And we all gasped, you know, it kind of skidded across the top of this car, and the car real quickly pulled over to the fence where we were standing there. And my friend walked over, and the guy rolled down his window, and my friend said, "Wow, I'm sorry." And the guy yells back, "You bet you're sorry." And my friend says, "No, I'm sorry." And the guy says, "What are you going to do about my car, you jerk?" And my friend says, "Hey, I didn't hit your car on purpose. I'm not that good of a golfer." And the guy says, "I'll say you're not that good of a golfer. You need to learn how to play the game." My friend, you know, drops his hands and says, "Sir, what do you want me to do? I'll fix your car. How do you want me to go about it?" And the guy had some choice words and drove off. We were stunned. You know, here we are, four Christians just having a wonderful morning, just relaxing, being outdoors. It was a beautiful day. And when my friend came back, he was literally shaking. And I said to him, "It's amazing that you didn't verbally just fillet that guy." And he said, "Yeah, it never entered my mind, but it's amazing to me that I didn't either." And so we kind of all calmed down and started playing again. About three holes later, an official from the course pulls up. He's got the word "marshal" on the front of his cart, and we thought, here it comes. And I say to my pal, "You know, you got a good lawyer?" And the guy said, "Hey, did one of you gentlemen hit a Chevy Tahoma over on the second hole?" My pal says, "That was me." And, you know, I'm fully expecting the guy's going to say, "Well, you need to come back." He says, "Well, the guy called." "Oh, I bet he did. And he wanted us to come out and find you right away. I'm sure of that. To apologize for being such a jerk to you. He wanted us to tell you that he appreciated you being a gentleman and he wants you to relax and enjoy your round. No harm done." Wow. And I said to my friend, "Aren't you glad that you just didn't rattle off, you know, all of your sarcastic one-liners about, you know, the guy's heritage or anything like that?" Not that any of us know those one-liners, I understand, but beloved, do you know what? We can go against the flow of our generation. Because the world is rushing towards hell doesn't mean that we have to live like that. We can live like Noah. We can swim against the flow. Noah didn't succumb to sin. He ran to righteousness. He didn't lower his standards. He looked up to God. He let God set the standards for his life. "Lord, how would you have me respond?" It was an amazing thing yesterday to watch my friend out of nowhere respond in such a godly way. In a world who was doing what felt good, Noah did what felt right. Beloved, that's how we should live. May we be a group of Christians who are entirely moral, who are perfect in our generations. Beloved, we could live our entire life and morally be with one person. You say, that's impossible. No, it's not. Noah did it. Fourthly, Noah walked with God. Literally, Noah walked in communion with God. You get the sense that Noah talked with God a lot. And I mean often. I also have the feeling that Noah was a very good listener as well, especially when the Lord was speaking. You know, Noah didn't have a Bible. The word had not yet been written for him. But had he, how often do you think he would have been in it? Often. Very often. Noah didn't seem to struggle with knowing God's will either. Why? Because of his walk with God. Noah walked with God like his grandfather, in close communion. The Bible says that Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. Noah's grandfather, Enoch, was one of two men who lived on the earth who never tasted death. The Bible says he walked with God and God took him. In the original, God fetched him. Those of you from the Midwest, you know what I'm talking about. The rest of us three slickers would just have to guess what fetching means. God reached down and he fetched him up. He took Noah, he raptured Enoch as a sign that he will take his beloved out. I want to walk in step with the Lord. I want to walk in pace with the Lord. I want to walk in communion with the Lord, don't you? Not a step ahead, not a step behind. Fifthly, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because in verse 22 of chapter 6 we read, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did." I find it so encouraging that we see in this chapter that not only did God give Noah instructions, but God gave Noah help in obeying those instructions. In chapter 6, verse 20, God tells Noah, "They," meaning the animals, "will come to you." Thank God. The animals came to Noah. It would have taken Noah another 100 years just to go round them all up. But imagine that day, beloved. Imagine that day. Noah gets the ramp, the door attached to the thing, and he's standing back admiring it, and Mrs. Noah yells out from the kitchen, "Noah, don't move! Why? There are two tigers behind you! They've been there all day! They're in my way!" And then the parade starts, and God brings the animals to Noah. Oh, that must have been amazing! Beloved, I know what God has called you to do. But I know this, it can't be as hard as what he asked Noah to do, can it? I mean, truly in your heart, can you say, "Oh, that was nothing what he gave Noah. You got to see what I have to do." What an amazing assignment. Whatever it is that God has given you to do, he will enable you to do it. I promise. In chapter 7, in verse 9, two by two they went into the ark to Noah. To Noah. Do you see that? Two by two. And they went in male and female. God even took care of that. Can you imagine poor Noah? He's got this little critter and he's like, "Mama, do you know how to tell these things apart?" He didn't even have to do that. God sent the animals two by two, male and female, to Noah. And the verse goes on, as God had commanded Noah. And so, yes, God commands. But yes, God enables us to obey. Look also in chapter 7, verse 16. "So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. Do you realize that when everybody was on the ark, it was God that closed the door and not Noah? And some of you say, well, perhaps that's because the door was too big. I don't think so. The Bible doesn't say that God built the door or that God installed the door. It says that Noah did that. And yet, when they were all in the ark, God shut him in. The Lord shut him in. You know what, beloved? The Lord secures those who obey him. He calls us to obedience. He enables us to obey. And then he secures those who obey him. It's like the shepherd protecting his flock. Of course, the harsh reality is this. As God shut Noah and his three sons and their three wives and Mrs. Noah into the ark, he was shutting out sinners. That's harsh. It is harsh. But it is also true of the nature of God, that God must punish sin. And so, beloved, he closes Noah in and he closes sin out. Do you know, had the closing of that door been up to Noah, who would have been on that ark? Everybody? Probably so. If it were Noah's decision, there probably would have been some mothers and fathers-in-law, brothers and sisters-in-law, neighbors. I don't know. Maybe the Gopher Woods sales guy that Noah had become so close to over the 100 years. Or maybe the guy that Noah bought his pitch from. I don't know. But God closed the door. And in chapter 8, in verse 1, we see one of the most remarkable verses. I love this verse. I love this statement. Then God remembered Noah. Then God remembered Noah. Well, beloved, had God ever forgotten Noah? Of course not. Do you think perhaps that Noah had maybe begun to feel forgotten by God? This is after the floodwaters now. The flood has come 40 days and 40 nights. The Bible says that the highest mountain was covered at about 75 feet. So what's the highest mountain on earth, you geography? 18,000 feet? Something like that? More? 29,000 feet. So we can say that the floodwaters were at least 29,075 feet high. That's amazing. You say, if there had been a flood like that, there must be evidence on the earth of it. Yeah. There are caves at 11 and 12,000 feet with whale bones in them. Whale bones that haven't been gnawed on. Whale bones that are unscratched. A whale that was swimming at 11,000 feet above sea level. And you know, science knows about it because it's everywhere. It's worldwide. They just don't teach that in public schools. Noah had probably begun to feel forgotten here. He's on the ark with all of these smelly animals, and the flood, the rains end, and for 150 days, Noah's floating on the water. 150 days. So do the math. We're looking at now 5, 6, 7 months. And perhaps Noah hasn't heard from the Lord like he got the blueprints. And Noah's feeling forgotten, perhaps. And the Bible says that the Lord remembered Noah. Some saying remembering Noah, that the contrast is made that God has now forgotten the plight of sinful man. That alone is hell enough without the flame. To be in a position where God has punished you and now forgets you. Ah. Oh. Beloved, I don't know what is keeping you from the Lord, but the price is too high. To allow yourself ever to be removed from God's mindful remembrance. The word remember is the word mark. And you remember the story of Cain. After God judged Cain for murdering his brother Abel, he says that the ground is not going to give you crops any longer. You're going to have to wander the earth. And Cain says, God, your punishment's too much for me. I have to wander as a nomad, and surely someone will find me and kill me. And God said, no, I'm going to put a mark on you. And that mark's going to show that you are not to be killed. You are not to be murdered. And so, God remembered Noah. God put a mark onto Noah, securing him. Beloved, if you are the Lord's, and if the Lord is yours, you're marked. You are marked by Him. You are marked that the Lord is going to remember you in the day of judgment. As we stand before the Lord, as we stand before Father God at the judgment seat, that mark will show. What kind of mark is it? We're not ever told. But we're marked as forgiven. If you die without Him, if you die without the Lord, you will fade from His grace. You will fail of His mercy. And eventually, you will fade from His memory. Today, right now, in this moment, if you haven't yet, you can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Lord, let us find your grace. Let us know your mercy. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has yet to ask you as their Savior, we pray that this will be the day that they do that. Give them the courage, Lord, to come up and to be prayed for. In Jesus' name, amen.